Matthew 7:24-27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them all, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
Well, this morning we'll be considering the two builders. Now, this isn't a parable in the sense of a complete story. Actually, it's more a simile with a discourse. Of course, it's still instructive because it expresses an important truth by illustration. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the real estate agent's mantra, location, location, location. In our society, it means that identical homes can increase or decrease in value because of its location. It's the number one rule in real estate, and it's often the most overlooked rule. Our Lord uses this paradigm in his discourse about the two builders. Like all cliches, this one is based upon a fundamental truth that we cannot deny. We can do almost anything to fix up an old house, including the extreme possibility of wrecking it down to the ground and rebuilding. Yet there's little we can do about the location. The physical context of location was certainly known far back in human history, in particular in the Middle East, where sand cover is extensive and there's very little in the way of vegetation to hold that sand together when the rains come. And so sudden rains can produce severe and violent flows of water that undermine and sweep away anything in their path that's not firmly anchored. We might even be familiar with the sand slipping beneath our feet as the tide rolls in. Who's familiar with that? Two. Oh, good. Vast multitudes of people were attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were drawn by his works and by his words. They looked and they listened to his message, the message of the gospel, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The people who heard Jesus speak of the two builders, one who built on a foundation of sand and the other on a firm rock foundation, were probably all aware, directly or indirectly, of incidents where houses built on unstable ground had tumbled into what they call a wadi. Now, a wadi is a valley or a ravine or a channel that's dry, except in the rainy season, because the rain just sweeps right down that preformed path. And if it overflows its banks, naturally, it sweeps away what's close to its banks. So I'm sure they were all knowledgeable of that. And here I think, too, that we get a glimpse into, again, the youth of our Lord Jesus Christ, being the son of a carpenter, perhaps helping his dad. He would know the importance of a solid foundation, and so perhaps uses this in what we're considering today. But while the weather is fine, the difference between the two houses regarding the foundation doesn't really matter. But at the time of a storm, a barrage happens, and the difference is then both great and apparent. The one falls to ruin, and the other is unhurt by the violence of the storm, and continues to be a useful habitation after the storm subsides. So what the Lord expresses in this simile is that if a building sits on solid foundations, it would stand the strongest of storm or the fiercest of flood. On the other hand, if one forgot or even disregarded to lay a good foundation, the building would soon collapse when the rain fell and the wind blew. The man with a solid foundation builds on rock, and the person without a solid foundation builds on sand. One stands the test of time, and the one will not last the course. In what Jesus said and did, he contrasted his words and deeds with that of the Pharisees. Since they didn't have God's word, they were building on sinking sand. At the time of judgment and the day to enter the kingdom, they would be swept away like a raging river in full flood. Those standing on sand would surely sink like the ship with a hole in its hull. They would be lost forever. But those on the rock of truth would indeed be saved forever. Now, in Psalm 24, verse 4, we read, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from Yahweh, and the righteousness from the Elohim of his salvation." The people knew from their Old Testament that righteousness was essential for entering the kingdom. Let's look at Psalm 24. Oh, never mind, I just read it. Okay. But the only righteousness they knew was the replacement righteousness that the Pharisees were peddling. However, not everyone was completely convinced their righteousness rang true or was good enough for God. And as the people gathered round, they began to wonder what sort of righteousness would be good enough to satisfy the demands of a holy God. So Jesus presents this application as extremely important. The building of the house is the acceptance of his teaching in both cases. Note, by the way, that apart from accepting his teaching, a man has no house, no abiding place in the future, and dies without hope. Therefore, the growing and popular view that mortality will save, and especially the idea that everyone will be saved, is a delusion. But a man might accept the teaching of Christ and not be consistent with its principles. His house, his hope in that case, is built on sand. Only acceptance of the truth, together with an affectionate submission to its requirements, will be acceptable to Yahweh. Not everyone that saith, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Faith will not save us if our works are not in harmony with our faith. Without faith, we can't please Yahweh. But it's also true that we can't please him with a faith that is inoperative. James tells us, faith without works is dead. The idea that religion consists more of doing, and that men don't really need to worry about believing, is part of the shallow thinking of generations of mankind, and most especially in our day and age. Just practice the teachings of Christ, and that'll be enough, they say. But if we were to ask them, what teaching should we look to, should we refer to? They would most probably, I think, tell us that we should refer to the Sermon on the Mount. Nothing could better illustrate the smallness of men's knowledge of the teaching of Jesus. In the first place, the teaching of the sermon is hard. It's hard to believe and it's hard to practice. Its meaning isn't always easy to understand, despite its superficial simplicity. Its practice defies the best efforts of human nature and reduces men of sincere striving to recognize the human weakness that Paul describes in Romans 7. And even more, The Sermon on the Mount is full of doctrine concerning a future life and man's possible relationship to it. The Beatitudes promise a good to come that will be the fruit of present effort. Jesus says that he will decide men's future. As we said, some will call him Lord, Lord. But those who do not the will of God do not stand the test. In a future day, brothers and sisters, many will call him Lord and claim to have done many things in his name, only to hear him say, "Depart." Nowhere is the claim that the future is in his hands more clearly taught or boldly made than in the Sermon on the Mount. He, and only he, will make decisions that will affect men forever. Now, what about spiritual foundations? When we speak about spiritual foundations, we're concerning ourselves with those principles of our faith that are described by Luke as the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. These foundation principles, which our pioneer brethren described as the truth to be received and the commandments of Christ, are the fundamentals of our faith, without which we would be without hope and without God in this world. Those principles have such an impact on our life that it's our understanding of them and their application to life that determines the way we will live our lives in the sight of our Heavenly Father. So it's a fitting sequence to that claim and a fitting climax to the sermon as a whole to compare his hearers to the two builders with a balanced parallelism. When we read... Yeah, it's probably a good idea. Can you all see that, the writing? Okay, so we don't need to turn it up. Okay. All right, so therefore whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The phrase linked by the word and I think I've underlined that, yeah, produce a snowballing effect of the growing strength of the storm, since the rain, the floods, the wind all seem to combine to test the building. The rock-founded house resists the storm. The waters rush around its base and leave it unmoved. And with all the power of a simple statement, Jesus says, "It fell not." And he gives the reason. It was built upon a rock. In the second part, verses 26 and 27, the repeated verses enhance the effect of the terror that the storm brings. The only difference comes at the end when we read the words, "And it fell." By repetition, its destruction is emphasized. Great was the fall of it. Its walls gave way, the roof fell in, the swirling waters swept away the sand on which it was built, and nothing at all was left of the man's labor. And the address ends with the gloomy warning that to build other than on Christ's sayings would end in complete ruin. Now, if we compare Luke's account of this simile to Matthew's, there's very little differences, minor difference. The words changed by Luke is that the sand is changed to earth, but there's not much. But the sheer plainness of his teaching and the awe produced by the graphic picture moved the people to astonishment, so much so that they marveled that he taught them as one having authority. Men build on sand when they trust in human speculation. They build on rock when they follow Christ's teaching. All men are building, says Brother Cotter, whether they will or will not, because life's activities assume some sort of shape. But all efforts can have the quality of permanence only if men build on the foundation Jesus laid in his teaching. And he continues, "Some results seem fair to look upon. Humanistic philosophy may produce a refinement far removed from savagery. but the result has nothing of value to God. But Jesus doesn't consider human schemes. His thought is limited to those who hear his words. Those who hear and build upon his teaching are producing today a character that has abiding value, and it will survive not only the stresses and storms of the present life, but also the greatest crisis that we will face, the judgment of Christ himself. The authority with which Jesus spoke was divine. We all know that. And his teaching is a rock upon which men build safely. Now, we all know that the figure of a rock is used very often in Old Testament of Yahweh himself. For example, Yahweh is my rock. Who is a rock save our Elohim? Yahweh liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the Elohim of the rock of my salvation. Isaiah calls Yahweh the rock of ages, and through Isaiah, Yahweh asks the question, is there a rock besides me? The claims of Jesus clearly suggest that his words have a divine power, and that he is able to use the language that Yahweh would claim as exclusively his. So with these things in mind, we consider the simile that focuses on the spiritual foundations of our faith, the two builders. The first of these emphasizes the absolute necessity of finding and building upon the foundation laid by Christ and the apostles. Each of these emphasized the need for all disciples of Christ to be bearing the fruits of righteousness, or the fruit, rather, of righteousness. The absolute necessity of building upon the one foundation by having a clear understanding and awareness of the principles of the truth if we are to bear those fruits, and that there is only one way that leads to eternal life. Truly, it's only with a clear view of the foundations of our faith that we will be able to faithfully endure the trials and temptations in life and not fall away to the thinking of man or apostate religions that build upon the way of thinking which is natural to man, that foundation being sand. The man who uttered the Sermon on the Mount enters into contact with men, healing and strengthening. His teaching becomes an ideal not too far away to move us, and at the same time, not too high that we can't reach it, says Brother Roberts. We have to build on his teaching. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so Paul says to the Colossians, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. This idea of building on Christ's teaching occurs often in the Council of Paul, but it's somewhat obscured by the use of the translation of the words edify and edification, which mean, of course, to build up. Now, what about the ecclesia as a rock? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 3 and 15. Tim, would you read that for us?
Pillar and ground, the foundation set for a building that will not collapse.
One more reference I'd like to look at, and that's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And of course, there's many, many more verses that we can offer, but we won't. With a good concordance, you'll find them all. Lindsay, would you read that for us?
2:20. They are built upon the foundation of the apostles.
And that's all I basically have. So I'll open it up for questions and comment. Good discussion for... I don't have a watch. Is that clock really... no, it isn't, is it? Is that clock working? 5 after 12? We got to what, 12:30? Okay. Start talking.
Pharisee, he was great. You know,
Pharisee that said, hey, you know, I'm doing everything right, I twice a week, you know, we look at that in another parable. And the same thing. Ostentatious, building himself up and not in the truth, not anywhere near the truth, as they should have known it in the Old Testament.
So what was the rock that Christ was talking to about when he talked to Peter about upon this rock?
That he was the Christ, he was the Messiah.
Which would mean he was the Son of God, right? Basically.
Yeah, that's what they should have expected as a Messiah.
Yeah.
Son of God.
Yeah. Thou art the Son of the living God. From this rock, so it's our faith that he is the Son.
Yeah.
You know, which, I just hear that our memory verse is all throughout your class, and, you know, we have to walk even as he walked, you know, keep his commandments. That's how we know.
And that brings us to another topic that I forgot for a little while. We may see it in an exhortation coming up in April.
Perhaps.
but it has to do with love. So we'll ponder that at that time.
Yeah.
Well, another good foundation example is the lighthouse.
Yeah.
And it's also hiding. You know, God's word built on a solid foundation. Let the light shine forth. Let the truth shine forth.
The beacon
of the mission, but it is a
beacon. Yeah.
They have that
foundation. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's a good example. You know, of all the places I look for an image of something built on a rock, it's all cartoon, but I didn't feel it was appropriate for our purposes. But on the lighthouse, I should have thought of that. I love that.
This part of in the life of Christ is bringing his disciples up to a place to ask them a specific question. And the question is, who do men say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? And the answer comes back from Peter, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. So there, here he's proclaiming his faith, essentially, in who he is, why Peter does what he does, trying to follow the commandments of Christ, so to speak, by following in his footsteps through his ministry. This is why I'm following you, because you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's a declaration of Peter's faith in the fact that he is who he says he is. You're the Son of the living God. And then Christ answered, baptism, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. So again, the emphasis is on the Father. My Father, which is in heaven, has revealed this unto you. So it's not from your natural father, Peter, that you, or Simon Bar-Jonah, that you got this. It's from my Father, the one that you say is my Father. Because he just proclaimed, you are the Son of the living God. So upon this rock will I build my faith, and that's the rock that we build on. Our faith that he is who he claims to be. He did what he claims to have done, or God did through him. You know, and our faith is on that same rock, the fact that he is the Son of the living God. And upon that rock, he built the ecclesia. We're here today because of that, because of what God built through Christ in our faith in who he is. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, meaning if God's will be done, death will not take over this ecclesia. You know? So it's really a comfort for us many thousands of years later, the fact that we're in the ecclesia of the living God, and Christ came and it's established. You know, and that's what we're part of. So that's what I take as the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the kingdom, unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that's, I was talking about the foundation, the rock that we're built on. The fact that those pillars, those truths. And those keys come out later in Acts when he opens the door to the Gentiles, the day of Pentecost, and then you have the Gentiles with Cornelius, where Peter stands up and makes he's opening the ecclesia. That's what the book of Acts is all about, is establishing the ecclesia. So Peter has the key. Here's the rock. Here's the foundation of the ecclesia of the living God. Here's the key. What's the key? Faith that he is who he said he was, the Son of the living God. And what did he say? He charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And what did Judas do? You know, he brought them to him. And that's one of the statements that got Christ crucified, was that he was. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Tell us plainly, are you the Son of the living God? Rends his clothes, he's put to his death. Because of that statement. The Pharisees, the foolish, their house is washed away in AD 70, AD 130, or whatever it was. You know, they're done. The foundation that he is Christ, he is the Son of the living God, that rock, that foundation stood all the way to what we're now, the Ukraine mess. And we're excited about these things because we see the ecclesia being established in the earth as the pillar of the house of prayer, so to speak, symbolically, for all nations to come unto. And that's what we've been doing for the past 2,000 years, and we rejoice in that.
Who did some people think that Jesus was?
John
the
Baptist.
So that was the start of it. William, why? Because he made people rise from the dead? Because he had a message of repentance as well? And so Simon Peter just expresses the views of the apostles with his straightforwardness. And he says, no, I'm the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Son of God, by way of preeminence, in a special sense. So this was indeed... That was the basis, that was the foundation, that was the rock. That was the living God. The term living God was given to the true God to distinguish it from the idols that were all over in that area of the world, both dead and inanimate or whatever. But he was the source of life, temporal, spiritual, and eternal. And that's the word living. And that's all been seen in the Old Testament. We could go to 1 Samuel 17, Jeremiah 10. Who can find that opinion? And so Jesus, in answer, said, you're blessed. You're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah. because you have been given this understanding by the Father. Flesh and blood didn't bring that to you. Flesh and blood was the one who really was, who Jesus was.
It was actually the place that he took them to was where there was an altar built to the god Pan. You know, like, this is a shrine to Pan.
Yeah. And Pan means multiple.
Yeah.
Panorama.
Yeah. Like, who do you think I'm going to say that I am?
Yeah.
Who do you say that I am? Are you going to go the way of the world? Or the way of, and that, to me, is one of the greatest joys we can have as an ecclesia, that knowing that it's not on me to uphold the ecclesia. God and Christ are working in the ecclesia. And despite me, the ecclesia will succeed. You know, because I have faith in that. You know, I'll do the best I can, that there's forgiveness, there's mercy. But you step back and you look at the turmoil of the brotherhood, there's a layer of comfort you can take in looking at this, is that God is working through Christ, through his angels, in the ecclesia. And we are a part of that. You know? Today, you know, the promises are for today, not for something to come.
Yeah.
I mean, there are greater promises too, but I'm not trying to diminish that, but I don't, it's just such a tendency to diminish what we have now in the ecclesia, and it probably goes into your expectation about the love that we need to have, recognizing that each one of us, as a member of this ecclesia, are part of a bigger thing than ourselves, and that's what the foolish is building something for himself. And the tendency is, hey, look at this great thing. Look at what I did. I went and preached here and preached there. And I did all these great things. Aren't I, you know, wonderful? It's like, no, that's not the point.
Yeah. No, that has nothing to do with the execution. Okay. I don't want to digress too much. It's a simple explanation in terms of Scripture.
Does that answer your question, Chris?
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. Well, we've got maybe 5 minutes.
Yeah, 5 or 6 minutes. Steve, you have anything? You can fire.
Yeah. Well, there's a little bit more to that Matthew 16 that we might not have seen. First, you have to look at the question that Jesus asked his disciples. How does he refer to himself? He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And he gives, and the answer that they give, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, these are prophets that were sent. That's a very self-focused thing. The prophets were sent to deliver Israel out of there, much like the judges, you know, sent to deliver Israel out of there. Current situation. So, and then seeing Jesus as this great prophet who's come to deliver Israel. Right?
And if you go back to Matthew 11, it says they thought he was Elijah.
Right. So, when what Peter's answer though is sharply contrasted, because he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." You are. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am the Son of Man?" And Peter says, "You are the Son of God." And within that thought is all the future promises that are related to the Messiah as being the Son of God, not the Son of Man. And we understand the distinction between the two. And I think that, you know, so you bring in all the thoughts that we've talked about here, and that's obviously all valid. Because Jesus is referring to the declaration of him being the Son of God as the basis upon which the promises are to be fulfilled, the basis upon which the ecclesia is then built up. But it involves their faith in seeing beyond their current situation.
Right.
You know, I mean, and the distinction between the crowds and the disciples, and I think this is what's indicated when it says, "My Father has revealed to you." It's not that God whispered in Peter's ear, but rather that they were close companions with Christ and saw the miracles and asked the questions and had the explanations, and so they could make the distinction beyond that, which the people who were receiving parables really could.
Right, because then he goes on to tell them at the end of that chapter that it's going to happen to them.
Mm-hmm.
And they should have known that too. Pharisees, the Jews of that time, didn't expect the Messiah to be the one who would be a lamb, but rather one who would be a warrior to take them on that kind of oppressed state, you know.
It shows the progression of their faith from being in close contact with Jesus, being intimately involved in his doings. They were separated from all the people around, again, because he spoke clearly and explained things to them. So it's almost like, okay, who did everybody say that I am? Oh, the great prophet. Who do you say that I am? You have seen these things and heard these things. Who do you say? And they make the jump, or at least Peter does. He makes the connection to go beyond Son of Man, one of the great prophets, to Son of the Living God, and the Messiah to whom all his promises will be fulfilled.
Yeah, it's like building, putting one stone upon another. They Christ laid the foundation, we build on it, they build on it.
Right, well, he was the cornerstone. Look at Revelation, the foundation of New Jerusalem is the apostle. Now, he is the chief cornerstone. They have the foundation, which is laid upon which the building is then raised up, and then the gates, of course, being the 12 tribes, so the entrance into New Jerusalem, being the glory of the saints, is through the hope of Israel, but built upon the teaching or the preaching of the apostles. And that preaching of the apostles is distinguished from Christ's preaching in that what they added was the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom, an explanation of what the promises were. They, after his death and resurrection, they were able to add the name of Jesus Christ by which he had entered into that, into those covenants.
So there would be two layers of foundation then?
Well, their preaching is the foundation because it's more than the promises made to Abraham and David, right? It's also the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ.
It's the fulfillment of those promises, huh?
Definitely. Oh yeah, but exactly. I mean, it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the declaration of the covenants. That's what Jesus preached, right? But again, after the death and resurrection, they were able to open up the concept of how this is accessible to you. And what that did was through Jesus giving Peter the two keys, one in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews, the other in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentile, is opening. That was their preaching. Their preaching opened the way into the covenants of promise for Jew and Gentile. Mm-hmm. And the two stand together in that it's not different for a Jew than it is for a Gentile. It's both by faith. You know, the Jew isn't going to enter into the covenants of promise by the law, okay? And the Gentile is not going to enter into the covenants of promise by faith. It's an application by faith in the things which Jesus preached. That's the covenant. That's the gospel, and they added to it the name of Jesus Christ, but the name of Jesus, which is Yah Saved, right? But it's just interesting that who do men say that I am Son of Man?
I don't think it's kind of testing.
Mm-hmm. All right, now who do you say? Have you seen these things? You've been involved in this. You've actually gone out and preached. You think about that. We sent out 70, and said, I'm sending you these, and I'm going to follow behind. So they preached the coming of the kingdom of God, which was embodied in Jesus Christ following by. So they were intimately involved in that. And they had to make that show.
I have a feeling when we start looking into whoever's looking at who these Hebrew root people are, they're going to be mentioning a big part of the kingdom of God aspect of what we're baptized into, the hope of the kingdom, the things concerning Jesus Christ, the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. You know, I have a feeling we're going to be lacking in the things concerning the kingdom of God because we have such an understanding. The Bible feels such a need for those promises to the fathers that work alongside with the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ that have been established through those apostles.
Right.
But we won't know until we look at them.
I was looking at it last night, and just in a nutshell, basically, they see the New Testament as being an addendum to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is where you should focus your time, and not just the Torah, but the Talmud, Okay, so they base themselves primarily on the Old Testament and then adding the New Testament and saying that it's complementary to the Old Testament.
From the prophet Jesus.
Right, exactly. They put an emphasis on that.
Yeah.
I haven't completely, because I found a link to this whole other interesting website about them. It is interesting.
It seems like those are the kind of people that you were preaching to. You know, because they seem to be interested in something more than just the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, i.e.
Yeah.
I mean, the first part is always going to be convincing them, or I guess convincing is a good word, that Jesus was the Messiah. That's always going to be difficult.
How weird do you actually say
that? They're not Jewish, though. That's the thing.
Yeah.
They're not Jewish. You're thinking of the Jews for Christ, and that's different. I'm talking about these people who are Gentiles, who come from a Christ as the Messiah background, coming and saying, yeah, but the Old Testament is so powerful. And they're saying, you churches have it wrong.
But you want to bring in the Old Testament saying it's applicable today.
Well, that's what they're doing. That's what it seems like. Again, I just haven't looked at it, but it seems like they're coming from it. From not Jews for Christ, which is, you know, the saying that the Muslims all pray to the prophet, or Jesus is a prophet, they seem to be coming from Jesus as the Messiah.
Yeah, I'm not sure what the Jews for Jesus, I mean, they consider him the Messiah, don't they?
Okay.
Yeah, but I think the difference, probably the main difference is, and what is encouraging is they base their hope is in the covenants of promise and not in going to heaven or, you know, staying out of hell and trying to God, all that kind of stuff. They want the Israelite, you know, the Sajjah of the Old Testament. And so, I mean, it seems like there's this fertile ground. Could be worked with that.
Yeah.
You know?
You know, an Irish friend that we visited Florida, they're actually admitting that Christianity is going to become more prevalent. And these Jews, they can see that things change.
Yeah, well, it's going to become prevalent for sure. And the Protestants joined in the harlot.
They can see the path when they're, you know, they're talking.
Yeah, it goes back to that rock, and that's why we as Christians are rejoicing in those prophecies, because to us, that's heralding the kingdom of God, which is absolutely not, that's 50% of our gospel. Whereas the churches, they don't have a clue what the kingdom of God is.
They think it's some, what is that term, Thomas uses, ethereal?
Half of the kingdom of God is the church on earth. The other half is, you know, in pearly gates.
Yeah. Or it's within you.
Yeah. That's probably.
There's so many different versions of what the kingdom is. That's a good one.